Genesis 14, verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 6. It's on page 1187. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever.
We started our series in Genesis last week in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the promises of God come to Abram at a place called Haran. And if you look at the map there, it's sort of Haran is a long way northeast of there. God instructed Abram to go to the land he would show him, which was Canaan, which you can see there kind of on the angle, the words written Canaan. There God promised Abram certain things. He promised that he'd make him a great nation. He promised to bless him, and he promised that he'd make his name great. Abram responded in obedience. So he and his nephew Lot and all their goods and chattels traveled down to Canaan. There the Lord promised to him, to your offspring I will give this land. That was Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, which you can see on the map. Unfortunately, once they'd got to Canaan, there was famine in that land. So Abram and Lot and families then traveled all the way down to Egypt. See the two parallel red lines? They traveled all the way down from Canaan, down here, to Egypt. Abram did a pretty curious thing once they got there. His wife was very beautiful, Sarai, and he passed her off as his sister rather than his wife. Now that's a very curious move in terms of international relations. It's an even more curious move in terms of marital relations, I would imagine. Bewilderingly, he did the same stunt in Genesis 20 with King Abimelech. That's a story for another day. As Genesis 12 finishes then, Abram is on his way back to Canaan with his wife Sarai and all their livestock and wealth, which were considerable. And also in train was Lot and his lot. That is Lot and his family, all his livestock, all his goods and wealth, which was considerable. When we get to Genesis chapter 13, verse 11, we read that Lot and Abram met up. And they had a bit of a discussion about who would go and live where, because their view was that the land where they were would not support all of them. They had very significant amounts of livestock at that point. So Lot said, I will go south. And you can see it there to this point down here near Sodom. He said, I'll take all my stuff, go down there, all the livestock, and that's what he did. Notably then, where he decided to go is close to the city of Sodom. Abram, meanwhile, settled in Canaan. In Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, we read that the Lord reiterates and in fact expands on his promises that he made to Abram. He said, you will have land as far as the eye can see and you'll have offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth, which is pretty curious given the timing. At this point, Abram and Sarai are the best part of 90 years old and at that point, childless. The move of Lot to Sodom and Abram to Hebron then is the backdrop to the war that happens in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, we read that four kings with ridiculously difficult to pronounce names went to war against five kings with equally difficult to pronounce names. Only slightly easier to pronounce are the names of their kingdoms. The four kings of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and Goim joined together and defeated the five kings of Admah, Zeboim, Bela, Gomorrah, and importantly, Sodom. Remember where Lot lived? He lived near Sodom. So in fact, we read in chapter 14, verse 12, at that point he didn't live near Sodom, he was actually living in this wicked city of Sodom. So when the battle occurred and the kings won, they took Lot and all his possessions with him as part of the bounty, part of the spoils of the war. When Abram heard that his nephew Lot, had been carried off, he got together his 1,318 crack soldiers and they went in pursuit of where Lot had been taken. And in fact, it was a long way. If you look on the map, it's this dotted red line. So they went all the way up to Dan, we read. And then in fact, further than that, off the map, they pursued them for hundreds of kilometers, recaptured them, and then brought them back. Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, if you read it there, we read this. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 1,300 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, so off the map. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Now, I think Abram is not normally remembered as a great army general. But in this instance, God gives him this extraordinary victory. And this is where the story gets particularly interesting. After then he has returned with Lot, he's met consecutively by two kings. Two kings come out to meet the victorious Abram. The first is the king of Sodom. He tries to negotiate with Abram. Pretty curious, given that he's just lost the war, and then he tries to negotiate with Abram. We'll come back to him in a moment. Even more interesting, then, is another king who brings out lunch for Abram. This king has a particularly difficult to pronounce name, but an even more difficult to understand identity. King Melchizedek. Who is he? Stay tuned. First, Bera, king of Sodom. His opening negotiation with Abram is, verse 21, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. It seems that no one had really explained the rules of negotiation to Bera. Rule number one, if you lose the war, you don't get to demand anything. But it seems maybe Abram didn't understand the rules either. He was the victor. He had every right to take all the spoils with him, but he doesn't. I remember playing marbles as a kid. And in fact, I saw a kid here this morning with a bag of marbles in his pocket. I haven't seen that for ages. I don't know if you played marbles, but I reckon the rules probably haven't changed much. That is, if you use your marble to try and knock the opponent's marble out, then, and you do that successfully, then you get to keep it. In other words, if you win at marbles, you get to keep the marbles. If you were playing someone and you were victorious and you went to take all their marbles and they said to you, oh yes, you can have all my marbles that you've won, but give me your cricket bat, you'd say, no deal, right? You're not in a position to negotiate if you lose. Winner takes all. Abram won, but he was playing by a different set of rules. He was entitled to take it all, but he made clear that he would take nothing. Nothing, verse 22. Abram, verse 22, said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand and sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I'll accept nothing belonging to you. Not even a thread, not even the strap of a sandal. Then in the next verse he gives the reason why he's not going to take anything. Verse 23, here's the reason why. So that you will not be able to say, I made Abram rich. You'll never be able to say that. I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Abram was obligated only to the Lord. He refused to compromise. He refused to become obligated to anyone else. It is tempting at times to accept a windfall, a gift from someone else that may appear at a surface level to be very generous, but there's strings attached. As this is being recorded, I'll leave some of the details a little bit vague, but you might be able to join the dots yourself. I know of a former archbishop in a certain country who, when he was elected as archbishop, had visitors come from another country. They flew from another continent, in fact, to come to visit him. I won't tell you which country they came from, but you might imagine that these men enjoyed the occasional hamburger and apple pie. They came from a faraway land. They came to congratulate the archbishop on his election. And they came bearing a gift. It was a check with a very large number on it. And as the archbishop was from a much poorer country, the numbers on the check looked even bigger. Please take this, they said, and use it however you choose. The money would be really useful. It would allow the archbishop to invest into theological education, or invest in social welfare programs, or invest in mission, or invest in establishing new churches. What a gift. What a gift. What harm could be done in accepting the generosity of those men from a far-flung land? What harm? You see, there are always strings attached. There would be a call that would come sometime down the track to compromise, just to compromise a little bit on the theology. The Archbishop gave the visitors a cup of tea, declined their offer of the money, and sent them on their way. I wonder what you would have done. Bear in mind that there was no legal reason to decline the gift. You're the sort of person who thinks, I think I'd be okay. I'd accept the gift and I'd be firm enough to say no when the call to compromise came. The pressures to compromise aren't just on the ancients in Genesis chapter 14 or on archbishops in Africa today. I think this is a pressure that many of us face, all of us probably, to compromise in various ways. And Satan is shrewd. He knows where we are vulnerable, and that's where we're tempted to compromise. In a work context, I think it's pretty easy to think of how we might be tempted to compromise, to use work time or resources to do something for ourselves. Many years ago, when I used to work at the steelworks, they were known as foreign orders, where you would do something for yourself rather than for the company. Even if you aren't actually making something for yourself, the compromise can be that you're just bludging, just using time, company time, to do something, to do nothing for them. Sort of a fee for no service. Now, the banks have made an institution out of this, and the Royal Commission has given it a name, but really, it's just good old-fashioned sin, isn't it? Doing that which you shouldn't be doing, or not doing that which you should be doing? Compromise. I think it's all around us. Many things in this world are legal as far as the courts are concerned, but morally wrong as far as God's people are concerned. Compromise on morality. Compromise on our finances. Just to fudge a little bit on our tax return or our expenses claim. What about compromising on giving to ministry? You know, I've decided to give, I don't know, $50 a week, but if I'm away one Sunday, then don't have to make it up. Skip it. Compromise. Compromise on our time. I do want to spend time with the Lord in Bible reading and prayer, but the call of Netflix, the compromise to watch more of Netflix and less time with God. I set myself a limit of 2 drinks, but sometimes it's just good to be a bit flexible. Compromise on the internet, visiting a site that is not edifying or pornographic. Legal, but not godly. Now, we all face the temptation to sin, and I think we get very competent at justifying it. And I think where our minds often go is that just a little bit of sin, it's really not such a problem. Abram sets the bar very high. No compromise, he says. I will accept nothing from you. Not a cent. No compromise. So I wonder this morning, is there an area in your Christian life where you need to draw a new line? Where you need to pray that empowered by God's Holy Spirit, you'll be able to stand firm and not compromise? That you won't let yourself get on that slippery slope? or won't let yourself head get into the space that says a little bit of sin is okay. Do you remember when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words some weeks ago? He took an equally extreme position as Abraham. These are Jesus' words, an uncompromising position. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Abram will not compromise on the promises that he has made to God. So he says to the king of Sodom, "I will accept nothing from you." Come now to the other king. The other king that Abram met at the same time, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we read of Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was priest of God Most High. He's a mysterious character indeed. Genesis 14 gives us precious little information about him. We get a little bit more in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then in the passage we read in other parts of Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we get a bit more information about Melchizedek, but not a lot. Who is he? The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. In Genesis 14, we read that he is the king of Salem. Salem is related to the Hebrew word for peace. And curiously enough, I guess it's from the Arabic root. In Swahili, it's much the same word. Salama, peace. So he is the king of peace, king of righteousness, king of peace, priest of God Most High, verse 19, who is the creator of heaven and earth. In verse 18, Melchizedek brought out lunch for Abram. Then, verse 19, King Melchizedek blessed Abram, saying this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." It was in the name of the supreme God, the creator of all heaven and earth, that Melchizedek blessed Abram, and then he gave the glory back to God for delivering Abram from his enemies. Remember that this is the Abram who wouldn't give anything, not a cent, to the king of Sodom, and here he voluntarily tithes, he voluntarily gives King Melchizedek 10% of everything. King Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14 from nowhere. We're told nothing of his genealogy, even though Genesis is replete with genealogies. When we get to the New Testament in Hebrews 7, we see that Melchizedek's lack of genealogy signifies an eternal priesthood. In Psalm 110, you can have a look at it later, verse 4, we see there that Melchizedek was the originator of the priesthood. Melchizedek points forward to the eternal priest, the son of David. And we see in the New Testament that that is Jesus, the eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. In the New Testament, the writer of the Hebrews saw in Melchizedek the foreshadowing of the king priest in Jesus. Now, foreshadowing, what do I mean by that? Well, imagine there was light streaming through there this morning, and someone was at the door, there would be a shadow that would be cast across the floor here. And if you were standing over here and the shadow started to creep across the floor in front of you, you would see, it's a shadow. And if you looked at the shadow, you'd have some idea of what it was that was creating the shadow. You'd be able to tell if it was a bird or a human being. But more than that, just from the shadow, it's a bit hard to get much detail. It's only when the person comes who creates the shadow that you really say, yes, I see what was going on there. So what's happening in the Old Testament is, it's a foreshadowing then of the king priest who is to come. We just get a glimpse of something of who Jesus will be. He's the one foreshadowed here by Melchizedek. The priest in the order of Melchizedek is the priest forever. In the New Testament, we see that as the Lord Jesus. In the millennia since Abram, much has changed. But we still have the same choice that Abram had. Which king will we obey? Which king? Can't obey both of them. We have to choose which priest king we will follow. Option one is the king of this age in its various guises, the guise of materialism or careerism or hedonism. And of course, those kings have something to offer. Pursuit of that will bring some joy. It's fun to have stuff. For a while anyway. Yes, there is some joy found in the pursuit of those things. But they are not able to deliver lasting joy or eternal hope. They are not able to deliver eternal assurance. Option two is to trust in Jesus as our priest king. In Hebrews chapter 7, if you flick over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 reminds us there that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, of a permanent priesthood. The importance of this he spells out in verse 24. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them completely and forever. Jesus is the only one who can do this because of who he is and because of what he has done. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Melchizedek points us forward to the perfect high priest who offered the once for all sacrifice for sins, not the sacrificer of a bull or a goat or a lamb, but the sacrifice of his own body, the one who suffered and died on the cross at that first Easter as the full and perfect sacrifice for sins, the one who died is the righteous one for the unrighteous, to atone for our sins, to bring us peace. Let me finish with the words of chapter 9, verse 27 in Hebrews. If you've got Hebrews open, just turn over a page or two. And we read there these words from the writer of the Hebrews. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus has suffered and died and rose again. He atoned for our sins and gives us the sure hope of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him. He calls us to follow him and not compromise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus offered himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, and that through that we can have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with you. Father, we pray, please, strengthen us through your Holy Spirit that we would stand firm with Jesus as our Lord and King, our eternal priest. And through your Holy Spirit, strengthen us that we would stand firm so that we do not compromise, but live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.